Love a congregation. As we begin our message this afternoon, I would direct you to the back of your Psalters, to page 64, as we consider again the doctrines summarized in our Heidelberg Catechism. Page 64, Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian Church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Well, as we've been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have concluded the second section of the Catechism, which especially concerns the deliverance from sin. As it unfolds the various doctrines of salvation by faith in Christ the Mediator, which are essential to rightly be saved, it moves on, as we saw, to the sacraments, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, those signs and seals appointed to strengthen the faith of believers. And this section concludes with Lord's Day 31, concerning that spiritual authority delegated by Christ to his church for the binding and the loosing of consciences, with which the Word of God itself, as well as our catechism, refers to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you'll recall that in our series, we gave some consideration to the giving of these keys as they concern the preaching of the gospel to the ministers of the word. And we also considered in general the giving of these keys to those who are duly called to the consistory of the church, not only the ministers, but also the ruling elders. And we gave consideration to the qualifications and calling to these sacred offices. Now we move to focus on that portion of our catechism which is of extreme importance to the glory of our Lord and the welfare of his people, that exercise of the spiritual authority of the keys as they concern Christian discipline. And as this is a weighty matter, one with many facets to it, we will not be exhausting this topic as it is addressed in question 85 in simply one Lord's Day, but we will at least seek to introduce it. We notice how it speaks there that in the answer, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are therein appointed to the church. Now, this involves especially those exercises of discipline that fall not only on the office bearers of the church, but also all of her individual members as well. As the Lord Jesus himself speaks of this responsibility to carry out these practices of brotherly admonition in this passage which we've read, Matthew in the 18th chapter. And as this matter itself, as perhaps some of the most practical applications, it will be that passage which we address our attention to. Perhaps I will now read that section again of Matthew 18 that we will now consider. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. With the Lord's blessing, let's consider this vital matter of gaining your brother. Gaining your brother, as the Lord Jesus calls it in verse 15. We'll consider first the importance of gaining your brother and obedience to this command to gain your brother, its importance and obedience to it. Well, the importance of this whole matter of church discipline, but also as it concerns the holy and Christian conduct of individual members of the visible church, is something that carries over from the Old Testament context as well. You cannot read the various laws of Moses as they applied to the people of Israel as they were both a nation and as they were the gathered church of the Lord without being impressed upon this fact that the Lord is a holy God and he requires holiness also of his people. And whereas many of those laws concerned civil punishments and other ways in which the people of Israel would be governed by their civil rulers, there are also implications for being cut off from the congregation of worshiping people as well. And so in Numbers 15, verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same approacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And so this being cut off, we can also see the principle carried forward in the Old Covenant Church as it existed in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While it was applied very inconsistently and wickedly by the leaders of the Jewish church in that day, we hear about how the followers of Jesus were cast out of the synagogues in the days of the Lord Jesus. And so there was that principle that the rulers, on behalf of God within his covenant congregation, were to separate from those who defied the will of the Lord in their lives. And so where the Lord Jesus comes to establish the new covenant congregation, as we saw in Matthew 16, he spoke to Peter and to all the disciples with Peter that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he entrusted unto them the keys of the kingdom as it was expressed in that church. And so in this Gospel of Matthew, going on from Matthew 16 now to Matthew 18, the question may arise, is there the same zeal for holiness and separation from ungodliness which carries over unto the new covenant church? It's a valid question. There would, of course, be those who would contend against this doctrine, and indeed, perhaps not out of great and careful study of the scriptures, but more through conformity to the pluralistic spirit of our age. Many churches in our own day give no regard, particularly to the conduct of those who worship with them, may not even believe in church membership, and certainly would not have the practice of church discipline. And yet on the basis of Scripture, we can say it is not a negotiable matter, but one that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. These words that I have read, they speak of this three-step process, whereby sin is to be addressed, sin within the camp. Indeed, the whole chapter breathes of the Lord's concern and tenderness towards each one of his elect people, as they are spoken of as his little children, his little ones. And firm rebuke is given against those who would cause them to stumble, cause them to sin. He says in this chapter, it would be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea. And so he straitly enjoins repentance from such wicked conduct towards his little ones. And he speaks of his own heart, which desires to seek after that which is lost, to leave the 99 sheep and to pursue after the one. This is the overall teaching of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. But even here, it does not conflict with this process. Again, three steps that are spoken of. First, you approach the one individually who has sinned. The second, you bring two or three witnesses. The third, you bring them to the church. Let me focus on that third step now, just to prove to you that this is in the scope of church discipline and the administration of the keys. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, the interpreters would be somewhat divided as to which church he is immediately referring to. There might be those who would say that as corrupt as it was, the church of the Old Covenant under the elders of the Jews and under the priests was still constituted as a church of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord, even under its corruption in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. And so he is giving general directions to the Jewish people at that time, which he, of course, sets forth to be carried over under the new covenant church. The other view, of course, is that this is that church which he promises to build anew in the new covenant, though it is not formally established until his death and resurrection. He is now legislating concerning that in particular. Either way, it does not change the interpretation here. The Lord requires that there be such as are separated from the congregation and dealt with as heathen or Gentiles or publicans or tax collectors. You see, in that day, the Gentiles and the tax collectors were not permitted to be part of the people of God, and they were notoriously sinful. Now, of course, today there's nothing that excludes Gentiles from the church, and there's nothing that excludes those who are righteously exercising a vocation of being a tax collector. And yet the Lord Jesus uses this as the most accessible means of expressing the fact that those who are not willing to repent of their sin upon due admonition are to be treated as non-believers. And he speaks here of the authority that is invested in this church. He says that, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The same expression that comes from Matthew 16 regarding the keys of the kingdom given to Peter. And we spoke about how this illustration of binding and loosing concerns the conscience, the authority to speak about your spiritual state before the Lord, how it will go for you on Judgment Day, is given to the representatives of Christ on the basis of the Word of God and what it says about those who will inherit eternal life. And while this does not bind the Lord to affirm those decisions of churches that err in their judgment through carelessness or through malice or through injustice, yet where a church does so administer a ruling that is consistent with the Lord's word, it is here to be regarded as binding upon the conscience. And he sanctifies this with his promise of his presence in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." A principle, of course, that applies to every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is spoken of particularly as it concerns a most difficult and trying exercise of our obedience to Christ. There is, I'm sure, nothing more heart-rending to anyone than to have to apply the censure which is here spoken of. Well, I will expand upon this more as it relates to the consistory in particular. Let me briefly read from Zacharias Ursinus's commentary. Ursinus, of course, the author of the Catechism, and he speaks here concerning what he has written about this spiritual power of the church and church discipline. He says these different reasons for why it is necessary. One, the power of the keys is necessary on account of the glory of God, for reproach is cast upon the name and cause of God if all, including blasphemers and such as are notoriously wicked, are regarded as the children of God without any distinction, so as to confound the kingdom of God with that of Satan. Two, it is necessary in order that the sacraments may not be profaned, and that they may not be given to the wicked in the supper which is denied them in the word. Three, that the purity of doctrine and worship may be preserved. Four, that the safety of the church, which God will punish if it knowingly and willingly profane the sacraments, or permit them to be profaned. Five, for the salvation of sinners, in order that they, being frequently admonished and put to shame, may be brought to repentance. Six, that scandals may be prevented in the church, and that those who are weak may not be corrupted by the bad example of others. Many wise reasons why the Lord Jesus requires this. And because the Lord Jesus is so emphatic and so abundantly clear, our confessions also are clear that where this is lacking among a group of people who claim the name of church, yet they cannot be regarded as a true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, for they are lacking a true mark of the true church. Article 29 of our Belgic Confession speaks particularly of this, how the true church may be known. There, our confession says, the marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto corrected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, thereby the true church may be certainly known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. I hope this has impressed upon all of us how important this is. Whatever the intentions of Christians who believe this can be neglected, the reality is that when they depart from the command of our King, they also depart from the kingdom of Christ. And so with that, let us give some consideration to its obedience. Each one of us, you see, should be concerned with this. Look again at how it is put in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. What price do we put upon an eternal soul? Well, everything else that we may consider to be important and a priority for the church, surely it pales in comparison, for the most part, in comparison to this, that we in the Lord's hands would be his instruments to recover a brother, one who is going down a fatal path that will lead to the ruin of his eternal soul. This is a weighty thing, an important thing. And so I think it's fitting that when we consider the obedience to this command, we first begin by considering ourselves. Consider yourself, dear Christian. Is it not so important that you would be invested in the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in the covenant congregation? Is this not inseparable from having the heart of Christ himself, the good shepherd of the flock? Is this not essential to even having a right estimation of how the Lord has dealt mercifully with you, in saving you from your sin, in bringing you to a sound repentance from sin, in placing you in his kingdom of righteousness and salvation? Who among us can think lightly of this when it comes to others, when we have so benefited from the Lord's grace in our own lives? In the Old Testament law, this was spoken about in a very direct way in Leviticus 19, verse 17. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. Well, today we might say, oh, don't hate your brother. Let him do whatever he wants. But God says, no, if you love your brother, you will rebuke him. You will rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him. And so we see that the first examination of ourselves in this should be, do we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord enough to rebuke them, to expose before them the fault of their sin in order that we may recover them from the fatal consequences of living and dying in known sin. John Calvin writes here concerning this passage, "Hence too, we infer how necessary it is that mutual freedom of reproof should subsist among believers. For since each of us in many ways commits daily offenses, it would be outrageous cruelty to betray by our silence and concealment the salvation of those whom we might, by mild reproof, rescue from perdition." What strong words Calvin uses there, but very faithful to the sense of our passage, that your silence, where you see that things are not well with your brother or sister, that they are living in known rebellion against the Lord, and that itself shows that you do not have a care for their salvation. For if you cared for their salvation, you would be even willing that they should hate you, than that they should have a good opinion of you and carry on in their sin. Do you love people enough to lose their respect? Do you love people enough to show the courage to confront them when it is really necessary? And of course, that assumes a whole other host of assumptions, doesn't it? Do you actually know what the Lord requires by way of holiness? Are you studying it and applying it in your own life? If not, you're in no fit state to rebuke others. Do we indeed have any awareness of where our brothers and sisters are? Are you invested in others in your congregation other than your immediate family? Do you speak to them? Do you check in on them? Do you involve yourself in their lives? Well, surely if you would go through life not being invested in your brothers and sisters' lives in the congregation, then it's hard to imagine how you could apply this duty. And of course, we understand that even a good and a holy cause can be corrupted by bad motives. It can be corrupted by ignorance. It can be corrupted even by a failure to carry it out in a loving fashion. The whole tenor of this chapter, of course, is that we deal with our brothers and sisters with a gentleness that befits the heart of Christ. Not that we use the word of God to slash them and cut them to pieces, but that we use it as it were, a surgeon's scalpel to very carefully excise that corruption that is perceived. The apostle speaks of this attitude of carefulness and gentleness in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness," or the spirit of humility, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." It is, of course, something that deserves much prayer, much seeking of wisdom from above, before you would seek to carry out this important exercise, because we know that the flesh is powerful, even within us, to allow us to ruin what is a very spiritual and holy thing, the rebuke given in love. Now, I think when we would look at this verse, verse 15, we would also be given some direction as to considering the sin itself that is rebuked. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, the thing that is, of course, assumed here is that the fault that is spoken here, the trespass that is spoken of here, is a transgression of the law of God. If something is genuinely falling under this command of Matthew 18 and the brotherly rebuke, it is not a difference of opinion. It is not a difference of preference. It is not anything but something that can be traced unto the commands of God in his law. In theory, all of our duties before God are comprehended in the Ten Commandments, not only in theory, but in truth. For that contains the full sum of our love and duty towards God and our love and duty towards man. And the Bible is filled with many examples so that we would rightly understand how that works itself out in our lives. And so this process is never to be abused simply because you have your own opinion. It is rather according to the will of Christ, because the church, you see, is not a democracy. The church is not a club or a merely human society. The church is a kingdom, and all the authority resides in her king. All the authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his will and his desires and his laws which are binding on the conscience, and none others. And we know, of course, that the terrible consequences of deviating from that and replacing the commands of the Lord for the traditions and commandments of men has led to the downfall of many. A so-called church, the Roman Catholic Church, which overturns all of the commandments of the Lord for their own ideas. But so also it can be with us. If we are not examining ourselves to know that what we are speaking is in conformity with the Lord's truth, then it is not what is spoken of here in this passage. We may also speak about those sins which do not even rise to the level of something that needs to be addressed in this fashion. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the apostle quotes from the book of Proverbs and says, "Above all things, have fervent charity," or fervent love, "among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." The covering over of sins that are of a minor nature, that fall just under the normal infirmities of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, which don't concern any great principle of justice, nor are they rising to a level of seriousness which require a rebuke and repentance, they can be freely overlooked. Someone, through their neglect or carelessness, causes you to have your feelings hurt about something. So it is that you have the liberty to simply forgive that. And often in the course of our relationships, that's simply Christian maturity. We overlook many things. We don't allow every single thing to arise to a level that we need rebuke for it. This is sins that rise to a level of seriousness, which speak to deep spiritual problems in their soul. They essentially rise to a level where you are concerned that this person is actually manifesting the marks of grace as a Christian and are not beginning to depart from that in their conduct. Or it concerns the honor of the Lord. There is something that is causing the church itself to be impugned, or something of that nature. But what is certainly in view here is that it is something that you in particular have knowledge of. It says, "For if thy brother shall trespass against thee," against you, "go and tell his fault between thee and him alone." So while it might be something that, if known, could bring the reputation of the church into disrepute, it's not something that is yet known generally. This has not yet reached the level of a public and known sin. in Calvin's comments about this, he speaks very directly about a common confusion which has gripped the church in our own day, I fear, which is that this text is actually a muzzle that prevents confronting public and known sin unless it is dealt with according to these explicit commands. This Calvin speaks about in very strong terms. He says this expression, as is evident from what we have said, does not denote an injury committed against anyone, but distinguishes secret and known sins. So the difference here is that it's a secret sin that's not common knowledge yet. It's not public. It goes on, for if any man shall offend against the whole church, Paul enjoins that he be publicly reproved, so that even elders may not be spared. And that's from 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Calvin goes on, and certainly it would be absurd that he who has committed a public offense, so that the disgrace of it is generally known, should be admonished by individuals. For if 1,000 persons are aware of it, he ought to receive 1,000 admonitions. The distinction, therefore, which Christ expressly lays down, ought to be kept in mind, that no man may bring disgrace upon his brother by rashly and without necessity divulging secret offenses. So Calvin here, what is he explaining? He's explaining that if there's a general scandal, a public offense, that's not really what's being involved here. There are sins that you just go directly to the church in order to address. You go to the elders. Or there are sins in which you can simply call someone out publicly for what they're doing. We could consider an example when we look at a public politician who, for example, is promoting LGBTQ ideology in his public occupation, or perhaps even in his public life, but outside of his particular office. And let's suppose that he is a member in good standing in a Reformed church. And if this is just paraded out for all to see, then it is not proper for a consistory to say, you have to go to that individual person before we can address it. No, that's if it's a public sin, it's simply an abuse of the text that is being spoken of here. Matthew Poole also speaks about this. He says, not such only as are done in the sight and hearing of a single person, but such as are not the matter of public fame, nor openly committed before a multitude, but being committed more secretly, are come only to the knowledge of some particular person or persons. In such cases, it is the will of God not that we should blazon and publish them, but being certain that any Christian hath so offended, it is our duty first to go to him and tell him of it. So it's not the case of the public person who's promoting ungodly and wicked things. It's the case of something that you have particular knowledge of, which others do not. It's not a public scandal yet. This is important, I think, to emphasize, because today there are movements to say that even those who are ministers in the church cannot call out public false teaching and ungodliness, where it rises to a level of scandal. This was, of course, the issue on which the Free Reformed churches were founded, when Hendrik de Cock in Holland began calling out the heresies that were being promoted by liberals within the national church. He was defrocked. He was defrocked by the national church at that time for no other reason than the fact that he was publicly opposing people who would rather not be publicly opposed. And so it is, we find many examples of this. The Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist publicly reproved Herod for his sins. They publicly reproved the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, the apostle, of course, calling out the false teachers of his own day in various epistles. These are simply abuses of the word of God, if we would say that the watchmen of the church are muzzled from confronting attacks upon sound doctrine or attacks upon the holiness of the church. Matthew Evans, who's a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, has a very helpful article online. You can Google the many odd uses and abuses of Matthew 18. The many odd uses and abuses of Matthew 18 posted on the Gentle Reformation website. And he applies, I think, some great wisdom to this case of Matthew 18, where he writes this. He says, Jesus is not addressing public sins or scandalous matters that the whole church would already be aware of. If that were the case, gross and explicit sins would then be drug into secrecy to be resolved in secret. May it never be. And yet, sadly, it often is. The church frequently colludes to protect the group, and scandalous sin is quickly covered up and dealt with secretly. He goes on, Matthew 18 obviously is not dealing with matters of mass communication. For example, academic publications, public posts, like those on the internet, etc., or persons of notoriety in their public dealings, or else Jesus would be condemning his own interactions with such figures. While believers must conduct themselves carefully, respectfully, speaking truth to our neighbor, and only that which is fitting of building others up, the ninth commandment in Matthew 18 does not mean we cannot respond to public writings publicly. He goes on, Matthew 18 does not speak of abusers and oppressors. So here he's applying a different case. Suppose there were a case of someone actually being physically or in some other way abused who has authority over another person. Is it the case that they can't simply go to their elders? They have to follow this process? He says no. Quote, Jesus is speaking of brothers, not wolves. Would we ask Christ, most tender and trodden upon lambs, to go alone and speak alone with her predator because we can properly before we can properly confront his sin? Again, may it never be. And yet, once again, sadly, has often been so. Even Old Testament case law has provision for confronting one's abuser merely by crying out against him in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 27. He goes on, God permits the abuser to be stoned to death on the basis of the woman merely crying out for him to stop. In essence, this is sufficient to satisfy the Matthew 18 process, if it may be permitted to speak anachronistically about Deuteronomy for a moment. No further confrontation or escalation is necessary. An oppressor is dealt with as he ought and not as an alleged brother. So I hope that is sufficiently clear. There are many ways in which that principle can be abused, but what does it actually concern? Another Christian within the church who is committed a sin that you are privy to, that is not public knowledge. This must be dealt with in the Matthew 18 process. It may be wise, in some cases, to deal with the other sins we've spoken about concerning abuse or concerning a public sin through a Matthew 18 process simply because it is expedient or profitable, but it is not necessary. One can simply go to the elders of the church to address, or they can be spoken about publicly according to the principles of a public rebuke. But next we speak about the approach that is spoken of here. Look again in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy my brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So the context here is that you're to go to this person alone, and you are to speak to him such that he hears you. That's why it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. I think it's good to compare this with the parallel verse in Luke 17, verse 3, where it says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, and thou shalt forgive him. So what is the goal here? The goal is not to hurt his feelings. The goal is not to dress him down. The goal is not to get revenge or to win an argument or to make yourself anything. As it concerns this, the goal of the rebuke, the exposing of sin, is that they would repent. And repentance is not saying, I'm sorry that you're upset. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry that happened. Repentance is not saying, well, I won't do it again. Repentance is something specific. It is a grace of the Spirit. Matthew Poole puts it this way. That is, if he confess the sin, confess it, not make excuses, and be brought to a sight of it. He says, yes, I see it. It's a sin, a sorrow for it. Not just, well, I won't do it again, but I'm sad that I have sinned because it's an offense to God, and a resolution against it for the time to come. That is, he will amend his ways, take responsibility, and turn from the sin. Matthew Poole says, thou hast gained the soul of thy brother. That's what it's about. It's about their soul. It's about their soul. And so repentance must be a change of heart that is genuine and sincere. And where that is not what we are pleading for, it's not a genuine rebuke. And that is not what is elicited, that is not what comes, then it has not been successful. How is it that we may need to pass over to the next step? It's not if they repent. If they repent and it's a secret sin, one that's not public knowledge, you simply forgive them and you move on. Indeed, in a properly functioning church, this should be a normal occurrence, that we generally take each other aside in gentleness and rebuke one another and call one another to repentance. But it's where there is a failure to repent that it takes the next step, where instead of acknowledging and turning from sin, there is a hardening of the heart. Maybe there is an evasion, saying, no, the facts are not true as you say. Or perhaps there's an evasion in this way. Well, it's not really something I need to repent of. Yes, I've done that, but it's not so bad. Or there are other circumstances that need to be considered, and so on and so forth. Then it brings to the next step, as you see in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's a couple things happening here. There's the general concern that the Lord has for reputations. It's, of course, the case that sometimes our facts can simply be wrong. You go to rebuke someone, and it's simply the case that you don't properly understand the scriptures, or you don't properly understand the situation, or there are other elements that you're not considering, and so you yourself are mistaken. Or perhaps it's the case that, they're for whatever reason, things are not as they seem. And so there's a second person, and it's according to a principle of ensuring that people's reputations are not damaged unduly. In Leviticus 19, verse 16, it says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. A talebearer against thy people, basically a gossip, where instead of actually trying to recover your brother, instead you ruin the reputation of your brother and sister by talking to everyone else other than the one person that you are concerned with. That is wicked. That is sin. And so there's this concern that it not arrive at either a false accusation or gossip. No, instead, after going to the person individually, we bring another person as a witness. And there's a quotation here from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus would say that in every case there must be proper rules of evidence. There must not be frivolous or speculative accusations. No, but according to the principles of justice, there must not even be one witnesses, but two, in order to pursue this matter of discipline. In this case, it's someone who has been confronted with their sin and then refuses to repent. And so the person brings another witness in order to verify this. Is this really true? One of our own, one of our brothers and sisters, will not repent at the call of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, given in love, given in truth, given in sincerity. Could this be so? Well, this is the second step. And even there, would it not be a beautiful thing for such a one to repent in that case? Did it not go any further? But that this end in true sorrow of heart, conviction of sin, forsaking of the sin, and turning unto the Lord Jesus. In mutual tears, in brotherly affections, and in prayer for one another, and in the brotherly guidance that brings us all to the conformity of the will of Christ. It need not go any further. So it is that where this would be ourselves in this position, if we would be so confronted with our sin, either through one or two brothers who are coming to us with plain, clear, rational, biblical arguments, the first response should be, is it me, Lord? Is it I who have sinned? And it ought not to be immediately defensive. It ought to be according to truth and sincerity that we consider our ways. But suppose even that step would not be enough, and it goes to the final one. It goes to the final one. We will speak more about this. The final judgment of the church comes from the elders themselves getting involved, being summoning to give an account from the elders. And in this matter, I would just speak to our Belgic Confession, Article 28, concerning the duty to join the true church. We all of us confess, we believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and that out of it there is no salvation, and that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the duty, the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, in this point that in many contexts today, when it actually comes to this, that the elders are getting involved and confronting someone with the church, it's sad to say that many would simply ignore the counsel of the church and simply move elsewhere, perhaps to a church that does not follow church discipline. Sad to say, even sometimes those who've sworn to uphold our confessions as office bearers will sometimes go down this road when duly confronted. And it is a terrible betrayal of their confession. But likewise for all of us, we understand that there's no perfect church. There are no perfect men that would exercise or wield this authority. The Lord Jesus called not angels to shepherd his flock. He called men who are called to this office. Yes, fallible men who are prone to like passions as ourselves. But yet, he entrusted this to them, the keys of the kingdom. And where they would speak in the stead of Christ, to be reconciled unto God, to turn from their wicked way, and to amend themselves in conformity to the will of Christ. It is not they who speak, but Christ who speaks. And their verdict and judgment and ruling is authoritative. We may give thanks to the Lord that as a federation of churches, it is not left to one individual consistory, because we understand there's a multitude of counselors. Should one consistory be carrying out their process, there's the opportunity for appeals to the broader assemblies, the combined consistory, and the synod, and each one of them dealing prudently and prayerfully with the matters according to our order on the basis of Scripture itself. But always, always, according to this principle, that what is it about ultimately? It is about the recovery of the brother, that the one who has gone astray be restored to the 99. Well, may the Lord preserve our churches with this wonderful